Beloved, our second scripture reading comes to us from John's first epistle, the third chapter. Listen for God's word spoken to you. Do you see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God? And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not been revealed. But what we do know is this, that when he is revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. For we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. So how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in word or in speech, but in truth and in action. And by this, we will know what we are, and the truth will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. And so this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know what he abides in us, the Spirit that he has given us. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, when I was a child, our family watched movies. And now in the Palmer household, it was often the worst movies that somehow made their way to be our favorites. You may remember Steven Spielberg's 1991 Hook. And it has often been named by critics as one of his worst films, one of his most embellished and sentimental films. And yet if you lived in the Palmer household, you would think it was second only to Scripture. Now, Hook is a retelling of the Peter Pan saga that you might be familiar with, except there is one large, quite large, caveat. In this film, Peter has grown old. He has left and forgotten Neverland behind him to pursue a lucrative career. He has started a family and so often becomes familiar with the challenges of modern life. He becomes obsessed with work. He experiences trouble in his marriage, and he even becomes just a little cynical. Until one fateful day when that evil, notorious Captain Hook captures his children again and takes them back to Neverland. And now Peter, for all of his success, has to remember the one thing that life has made him forget. He has to remember how to fly. He has to save his children. And of course, as you can guess, with the help of the Lost Boys and, of course, Tinker Bell, he does save them in the end. But when I was a child, I thought this movie was about Peter Pan saving his children. But I've grown older now. Maybe I've adopted one or two of Peter's grown-up characteristics. Now I have a job. I've started a family. Every now and again, I have a subtle temptation towards cynicism. But now I've realized that that movie is actually about Peter Pan's children, both his biological children and those rowdy lost boys, that it's about how Peter's children save him. You see, they save him from the ceaseless torrents of adult responsibility, from work that too often encroaches on family life. The innocence of these young people frustrates the hard-grown cynicism that Peter has become accustomed to. And by the end of the movie, they've taught him again how to fly. So I think back about how my parents, two hard-working individuals, would work long, tireless days, but then in the evenings we would come and pile around the television, and we would quote every single line from Peter's adventure. And in those moments gathered around that screen, we were all invited to be children again. And so now, I'm not exactly saying that faith in Jesus Christ is a fairy tale. Far from it. And yet this Neverland, this place where children are always somehow on the right side of history, that it agrees with the Epistle of John at some fundamental level. And here's that. All grown-ups are pirates. For John tells us that we are to be called children of God. And now it's important for you to know that John's church in this moment, when he's writing this letter, is falling apart. John describes false teachers who are claiming that Jesus wasn't actually the Messiah, but was maybe just a nice, well-to-do guy. They seem dead set on spreading their false allegations, and yet John even goes as far as calling them antichrists. But he could have just as easily called them pirates, I think. But what's fascinating isn't what John calls these false teachers, mind you, but I think it's what John calls his own followers. That in such an early climate of spiritual warfare, you'd think that John would have chosen something with a little bit more social panache, something that gave those followers authority or respect, something that gave those followers influence, something like prophet, something like expert, or something like mystic. And yet over and over and over again, John implores his followers to crown themselves as what? As children. And church, if there's one theme that runs the entire way through Scripture, it's this one. That God wants you and me to be children, his children. And yet we always find ourselves running in the opposite direction. Consider the Garden of Eden, almost like a child's nursery, where we were kept, where we were nurtured, where God even walked among us, and yet we refused his presence. Where the prophet Hosea, who delicately describes God as weaning us, as feeding us through the trials and hardships of this life, so that we might eventually find communion with him. You see, here's the gist. That childhood is the end, not the beginning of the Christian life. That what Christ is by nature, because of that first Easter morning, you, church, are by adoption. That you are sons, that you are daughters, that you are heirs of glory. As John says, that Christ is coming, and that when he comes, you will see him and you will be like him. That you will be then fully what you are only now in part. And as the Father reaches out his hand on that last fateful day, he will call you home, my son, my daughter. You see, it's almost as if John is saying to us, hey, we're open tomb kind of Christians. And it's the open tomb where grown-ups are made children again, where they are born again. But I think in the process, John challenges a lot of the fantasies that we hold about faith, about adulthood, of self-control, of mastery, a sense that we are the ones in charge of our own destinies. And so often, I think we make faith in our grown-up image. Growing up the son of a Presbyterian minister myself, I came to see the beauty and the orderliness of worship. For us at home, worship was like a good old leather shoe, that it was structured, that it was well-formed, and it was well-polished. Every element had its place, its rightful place. But I often saw the way that such a focus on orderliness, on structure, came to exclude crying infant, an usher will escort you out. You wearing jeans? Maybe try next Sunday. You can't quite keep pitch? Maybe you should leave it to someone who can. But John offends such religion in today's reading. What manner of love has the Father shown us that we are to be called children of God? Like that starry-eyed newborn who first beholds the world in wonder, resurrection faith is about becoming a child again. So living in Allentown, Pennsylvania, I found a new way to love God one morning at Union Baptist Church down on 6th Street. Despite my Presbyterian upbringing, I found myself crossing these great denominational waters because my girlfriend at the time, her mother, had invited me to worship. And if there's one thing that any high schooler takes as gospel, it's that you should always make your girlfriend's mother happy. But as the band started to play, people started shouting back, "Amen! Spirit, move!" And this young Presbyterian, I was used to that friendly and orderly confine of my pew. And as a young person, I often tried in those seats that day to remember the first principle of Presbyterianism: sit still and know that I am God. But in this moment, church, as the band started to play, worshiping in that strange new Baptist universe, bodies began leaping out into aisles. The line between the sacred and the profane was traversed, and limbs started dancing and flailing up and down those aisles on that tattered red carpet. It wasn't curated. It wasn't coordinated. Except for the thump of a bass drum and the eventual slap of a tambourine. But the Holy Spirit played through those bodies like an instrument. And in that moment, I was taught a new way to love God. And it was childlike. But that's exactly the point. But preacher, you ask, this might all be well and good, but what does it have to do with the real world? After all, so often it is us grown-ups who like to talk about the real world, but it's a good question. Maria Montessori, yeah, the Montessori whose name might adorn the name of your neighborhood school, she was a brilliant educator with a strong Christian faith. She believed that childhood and that adulthood were not two different stages in life, but rather two poles of human nature, where oftentimes children would neglect childhood as they entered into adulthood, into the real world. A world governed completely by grown-ups, she thought, would have been a cold, stale place, evacuated of wonder. You see, when children are born, they seek to make sense of the mystery of the world. They wrestle to know their place within it. And as we grow up, mystery has a way of becoming less and less important to us. And instead, we become more interested in mastering the world. that where children view the world as a source for internal joy, adults and grown-ups view the world as a source for external use. Okay, now this all might sound abstract, but any parent, I assure you, knows exactly what I'm talking about. Think of a hose. For us grown-ups, we look at a hose and think, ah, what a wonderful instrument to use for watering grass. But to a child, as any parent knows in summertime, that child sees that hose and it might become a weapon for putting off space invaders. It might become the new carnival ride at a water park for drenching our siblings and our parents. That children look at the world as a place full of awe and of possibility. So Montessori lays her Christian cards on the table. God never wants you to completely stop being a child. That we are to be children, but not a naive childhood that neglects its neighbor, but it's in being a child where we will learn how to love one another. Consider how John says that we are not to love just in word and deed, but in truth and in action. So church, let me put this a different way for you, that God wants us not just to be people who say the right thing, but God wants us to be people who see the world in a different way. Those who dare to imagine the world in a new way. That we are not called to be sugarcoaters of the status quo, but wide-eyed wanderers at the new thing that God is doing in our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in the teeth of this world that so often marches to the drumbeat of commercialize, commodify, that we are to be those who dance to a new beat. As Isaiah reminds us, thus says the Lord, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So whatever we might think of the real world, let's not let the real world hinder us from seeing God's world. A world that is not just an instrument for individual use, but a world that is a source for our collective joy. Jim was a friend that I met while working at a Church of Scotland drug and alcohol rehabilitation facility. The facility was named Havilah, and the Hebrew word for Havilah literally means to twist or to dance, to contort. And that's so appropriate. Now, Jim was a large man. He was a burly man, and he had been using heroin for more years than he could count. And every day, Jim would come into our facility for a light lunch. And usually, it was only the odor of smoke that covered up his poor hygiene. And Jim knew something about me. He knew that I love Motown music. And so every morning, the first thing I would do is that I would put on a playlist of the Temptations and the Jackson 5 of Stevie Wonder and others. And Jim made a habit of our meetings that after our meal was done, that he would get up, and at the conclusion of our meals, he would start to dance. As his large, bulky limbs fell over themselves, he would invite all of us at our small metal tables to leave our soup and bread behind and to get him and to join him in the festivities. And now Jim was not a good dancer, but we followed him. And eventually we trademarked the clumsy, swaying motion that Jim would do as the Jim. But life was harder for him than it was inside of our four walls. That life was more difficult outside of the church than it was within, and eventually Jim would relapse. And one day he just didn't come back. But you see, church, there are a lot of words that people might use for someone like Jim. Words like thug. Words like junkie, words like addict. But in the four walls of our church, Jim became our dance captain. He became the one who taught us how to dance, the one who invited us to dance. And grace isn't always graceful. Jim taught me that. You see, sometimes grace is smelly and it's bulky and it's labored, but it's always childlike. By all measurements and metrics, my relationship with Jim was a total failure. He never would be completely freed from his addiction. But we worship a God who brings glory out of graves. And if it wasn't for that first Easter morning, I might have thought it was a failure as well. But you see, in God's eyes, Jim was a child. He was the source of our collective joy. And so, Second Presbyterian Church, the empty tomb is where we Christians, where we grown-ups, become children of God again. And so when we look back over this past tumultuous year, I'm sure we're going to say that it made us more scientifically proficient. It made us more institutionally innovative and more technologically savvy. We might even say that it made us more personally resilient. But I hope that we also say that it made us more childlike. That at the end of our road, that when we look back, we see the way that the Holy Spirit was working in our clumsiness and in our amazement. In those Zoom meetings where for the 50th time, Susan, you're on mute. Those canceled Alpine skiing trips that led us to strap on our poles and make a snowy trip to the grocery store. Palm Sundays that were spent in our cars waving palms outside of windows. For sidewalks that became great art exhibits, or for porches where a guitar and friendly company led to the new hottest music venue in town. What manner of love the Father has lavished on us all, that we, church, that you are to be called a child of God. And that is what we are. You see, grace isn't always graceful, but it is childlike. And that's because grace will make children out of us if we let it. The Holy Spirit will put a dance into tired limbs. It will put a song into weary throats. All for the sake of our neighbor and for God's world. So the tomb is open. There go God's children dancing down the street. The invitation is for you. Because it's all love. It's all child's play. Amen.